We are in Psalm 96. If you will open your Bible to Psalm 96. It's a psalm that is somewhat similar to Psalm 95 in that it is a call to joyful worship, which many of the psalms make the call to worship, joyful worship. But it's not always easy to have joy in life, is it? This past week, as I was studying through Psalm 96, I saw an email, not an email, but a Facebook comment from my friend Greg White, and five of our brothers over in Ukraine were killed last week with attacks coming upon them. They were ministering and got killed by Russian army sources. And then there was a picture of one of the brothers, a pastor, that was taken sometime in the recent past, and there was a picture of him and his wife. And, they had their cheeks together. They were smiling with each other. And, now he's dead. And, I'm sure that there's some completely broken hearts over there right now. And maybe not a whole lot of joy. We understand that, we can maintain our faith in Christ and joy at an inner level, even in the middle of stuff like this, right? We understand how that works in terms of faith in Christ, but this is crushing, heartbreaking stuff. There are times in this fallen world when you just want to break down and cry. yesterday our precious sister Charlotte Coleman put a note up about her Jackie. And those of you that were here at that time remember that her younger daughter was murdered by a boyfriend. And, Charlotte was on the phone with Jackie when she said, "Mom, you got to come get me." And Charlotte just said, "This is still hurts bad." And she said, now Charlotte was a trooper, and I told her, on this Facebook comment that I made back to her, I said, "You're my hero." Because, the very next morning, Ryan and I were there, and we just watched this woman of God carry through after seeing her daughter murdered. And her faith in Christ was just a shining testimony of what it means to trust the Lord no matter what. And it's been that way ever since, for 3 years now. But she said, "It just hurts so bad." So here's the question. With all of these pains in a fallen world, how can you and I continue to have faith in Christ and joy in our worship? And the answer comes by understanding the truth of God's word, the goodness of God. He's a good God. He's not making this stuff happen. He's a good God, and he's a sovereign God. This is not random chaos. There is a curse at work. But this is not just random chaos that is outside of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. And because God is good and because he is sovereign, we can rest in him. And I want to tell you what the end game is in this whole thing, okay? The end game in all of this is that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to crush evil. He's going to purge this creation of evil. Christ is going to bring the kingdom of God to this world. And all of this stuff is going to be gone forever. That's what you and I are waiting for, right? And that's why we can have joy. Ultimately, our hope and our joy is driven by God's promises to clean up this messed up world and bring us into his presence. And that's what Psalm 96 talks about here. This psalm, interestingly, as you look at kind of its placement in the Psalter, is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, there was a series of psalms, spirit-inspired songs that David was singing when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought in, and a good portion of this psalm is in that grouping. Now, we have reason to believe that Psalm 95 was written by King David. It tells us that he wrote it in the book of Hebrews, and there's also good reason to believe that this Psalm 96 was written by King David. We don't know, all of the details of the historical background, but it does appear that David wrote it when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem. But here's what we see in Psalm 96. As the creator of the universe, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is king over all creation. He is the eternal king because he's the creator. But the day is coming when he's going to return to this world. You know, he came 2,000 years ago, and he presented himself to his people. In that triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, you know, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the people were singing, "Oh, we believe that you're the promised son of David." They were shouting, "Save us right now." And remember that Jesus wept in Luke 19:41. Jesus wept because he knew that they were going to betray him, and he knew that they were going to kill him. And he said, "If you only realized this day the things that would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of your visitation." God was bringing them redemption, the kingdom. And they said, "No, we're going to kill you." Was that event outside of God's sovereignty? No, it was absolutely perfectly within God's eternal purpose. The worst event in all of history, the murder of the Son of God, that's how God brought us salvation. So when we look at bad things that happen, and, you know, bad things happen all the time. Some are worse than others. When you look at the bad things, you must never say, "Oh, I'm going to fall to pieces. Chaos." No, there's a good God who's at work. Amen? Psalm 96 reminds us that we can have joy in worship because of the kingship of God. There are three calls to joyful worship. Let's go ahead and read this passage together, and then we're going to pick it up and look at these three calls to worship. Psalm 96, verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Use it to speak to our hearts and teach us to love you as we should and serve you as we should. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's three calls to worship, and the first one comes out right here in verses 1 through 6. It's a call to worship because he is the true and living God. In these six verses, we find both a call to worship and then there's also a reason for worship. The call to worship is right here in verse 1 and following. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people." Six times there is a call to worship. Why? In his faithfulness, he saves his people. You know, it talks about it right here. It calls it, "Sing a new song." The idea of new song in the scripture is the idea of we need to praise God again for the way he's just saved us again. He keeps saving us. He keeps delivering us. He keeps helping us. We need to sing it again. And this is the idea of singing this new song. These are works of mercy. These are good tidings of salvation. Wonderful deeds. Sing the good news of Yahweh's rule. And take note that when this commandment that is coming from King David, given to the people of Israel, it's not restricted to the people of Israel, is it? No, it's for everyone. What does it say? All the earth is to tell his glory among the nations. Verse 1. All the earth. That includes you and me, right? All these scraggly Gentiles here in the Front Range. We're included in this call to worship. This is a call for the whole world to preach the good news of God. This is a call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, your calling is to love Christ and to preach him among the nations, right? We're supposed to preach the gospel, right, Bob? We're supposed to go into the world. And guess what? You know, going preaching and evangelizing and telling people about Jesus Christ, it's like going fishing in a stock pond. There are fish out there that are going to come to that hook. They're out there. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." God has his people. Now, why do the nations need to worship Yahweh? Verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He is the true God." There's only one God. There's only one God. But of course, back in the ancient world, it was a world of polytheism. So you had, you know, everybody had their gods, you know. Here's Marduk in Babylon, and here's Baal among the Canaanites. The psalmist says, no, they're idols. As a matter of fact, this word idols here in the middle of verse 5, the gods of the peoples are idols. You know, the Hebrew word right here is the word Eliel. And the idea of Eliel is worthless. The ESV translation calls them worthless idols. Matter of fact, that same word, Job used that word in Job 14 when he was talking to his friends. He goes, "You guys are worthless counselors. You're lousy." And this word worthless even kind of flows in to the idea of fake. The idols are fake gods. You know, they had fake news back then, right? We hear about fake news today. They had fake news. Hey man, come on over to my house. Let me show you my new god, Baal. Nah, man. That's fake news. That's a fake god. That's an Eliel god. That's a worthless god. That's a fake god. Yahweh is the true God. He made the heavens and the earth. And that's why the psalmist says right here, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised above all the gods." You see, there's only one God. There are idolatrous religions everywhere, and there have been for thousands of years, but there's one God. He is the creator of the universe. This universe did not get here by some random natural chance. If you embrace naturalism like you have in evolutionary worldview, if you embrace the idea of a Big Bang, you just say, well, I don't know, somehow it just came out of nowhere. Big Bang. You know, you don't have to be a physicist to understand a few laws of physics. The first law of thermodynamics is something called the law of creation and conservation. It's a law of physics. Law of physics, not theory of evolution. It's a law of physics, the first law, that says that there is nothing that is coming into existence and there's nothing that is going out of existence. We have a constant in our universe of matter and energy. Matter and energy are just two manifestations, different manifestations of the same thing. Nothing is coming into existence. Okay, then where did it come from? Naturalism cannot explain that. You can't even begin to say where everything came from. But in the Bible it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A supernatural, eternal, infinite God made everything and put it into existence. We have an answer that is completely consistent with genuine science. God made it all. And think about the bigness of God's creation. Last week I talked about, the smallness of creation. Looking, you know, we talked about DNA, and I gave you a whole lot of stuff, you know, kind of like ended up being really heavy message talking about creation science and DNA, because I wanted you to understand just how magnificent God's creation is. Just a little bit. I mean, that was just, you know, a little bit. But think about the bigness of God's creation. The most common explanation for our universe is that it is 100 billion light years wide. I mean, that's something that both creationists and non-creationists will use as far as a number. Now, you know, I mean, we don't even know, but that's the common explanation. Well, it's 100 billion light years wide, and then in this universe, there are 100 billion galaxies, and each one of these galaxies contains 100 billion stars. Billions and billions. That's more than McDonald's sold hamburgers, you know? They used to put the numbers on it. You know, we've sold 6 million hamburgers. Now they just say billions and billions. That's a massive universe. So many stars that are out there. You know, I like what Genesis 1:16 says after it talks about God making everything. It says, oh, he made the stars too. Oh, yeah, he made the stars. In Psalm 147, verse 4, it says, he counts the numbers of the stars. He gives names to all of them. He knows every single star that's out there. You and I can't even fathom 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, assuming that that's even something close to what the figure is. God knows their names. He names them. Now, here's the key point. Yahweh, the creator, is to be worshipped. He is the God who made it all. Amen? He is the one you want to follow, the true and living God. There's a second call to worship here in verses 7 to 10. Worship him because he is the king of the universe, and one day he's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, back to this world, and Jesus Christ is going to clean up this mess. He's going to purge the evil. He's going to knock heads for those that are unrepentant, and he's going to establish a kingdom with peace and righteousness. Once again, we have a call to worship followed by the reason. Verses 7 and 9 give us the call. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord. By the way, notice this. Families, plural, of the peoples. That's the nations. This is King David. King David knew that he's the God of the whole world. He's not just the God of Israel. He chose Israel for a special purpose to work through them to bring us a Savior. But David says, no, he's the God of the whole earth. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Do his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. The whole world is called to come and recognize and praise God. When it says that we are called to ascribe glory and strength to God, we don't give God glory. We don't give God strength. That's his already. But what you and I are called to do is to recognize it and praise him for it, right? And if someone, you know, you talk about the, you know, the happy pagan who thinks that they're just fine as they are, you know, if the happy pagan, if you've ever heard that expression, if the happy pagan is out there thinking, oh, I'm just fine, you know, I go into the mountains, that's my church. I don't need to go follow one God, Jesus Christ. You know, the happy pagan, if they are not recognizing who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, Savior of the world, if they are not giving him the glory and the praise, they're already complete rebellion against God because he is the creator. And not only are we to come with the words of our mouth, but it also says, notice it right here, we are to come into his presence with reverent worship. Our lives and our deeds have to follow what we say with our mouth. Therefore, if you're going to come into the presence of the king, and this is the idea here, the imagery is this, he is the great king. And if you're going to dare to come into the king's palace, you better bring a gift. I mean, that's the way it worked in the ancient world, you know? You bring your gift to show your reverence to the king. Well, that's what it says right here. It says you need to come and bring an offering. Verse 8 says, bring an offering, a gift. That's why we're here today, right? We're here to give praise to the living God. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips who give thanks to his name. When you are thanking God, when you are praising God, the Bible says this is an offering to God, an acceptable offering. Now, there's more to worshiping God than simply singing, but you know, you're bringing an offering to God. We don't need to slit the throat of a goat. Your sacrifice is your heart. Amen? Your worship. This was Israel's calling. This is what David says. Bring this kind of a sacrifice, but not just Israel. He says this has to be the whole world. Oh, families of the peoples, ascribe this glory and strength. David understood that the whole earth belongs to the Lord, and that includes you and me. You know, I woke up this morning. My alarm clock is my phone. Probably true for all you guys too, you know. But it went off, and then I sat there for a few minutes before, because I didn't feel like getting up. So I sat there for a few minutes, and then I thought to myself after about like 5 or 10 minutes, I said, you know what? I didn't say good morning to the Lord yet. And so I just said, Lord, thank you for waking me up today. Thank you for your kindness to me. That's a good thing to do. As soon as you wake up, first thing, Lord, thank you for allowing me to live. Thank you for giving me, you know, another morning. Thank you for allowing me legs to walk, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mouth that can be thankful to you. Why should all men worship God? Verse 10 tells us why. The reason why is because God is the eternal King, and he's going to rule this world one day. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The word reigns is the verb malak. It means he is king. The Lord, Yahweh, is the king. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This verse right here, verse 10, talks about not only the eternal kingship of God because he's the creator, but also it points to the future messianic kingdom when Christ is going to return. The statement here, the Lord reigns. Literally, it says, he's king. Why? He made everything. You make it, you own it. Furthermore, he says, he established the world firmly. It will not be moved. In other words, he put a universe in place. He rules over it. The sovereignty of God and the eternal kingship of God, dear friends, this is what is going to take you through these tsunamis of trials. You know, our dear Sharla, I told her, I said, you're my hero. I saw you walk through this, you know, hours after you saw your murdered daughter, and she just kept her heart fixed upon Christ. I hope I would have that kind of stability that she showed us. But the thing that enables us to do this is when we understand who God is. That's why it's so important, you know, for you to be growing by reading the Word of God, by coming to church, by getting your kids into church and Sunday school. I've sent out a letter to you guys. I've handed it in person to a number of you. You know, we have at every level and every age here in the church, we have teaching for you. In Sunday school at 9 o'clock, we have it starting with nursery all the way up through every bracket of age. And we have people that spend time to prepare to teach your children, the young adults, everybody. I really am asking you, if you're not taking advantage of all of these things, you know, this letter that I have given and sent out, some of it I mailed out, some of it I just handed in person. You know, I'm as your pastor, I'm pleading with you to come and eat richly from the trough, okay? Because we want you to be grounded in Jesus Christ. And we spend a lot of time to try to make this happen. Please do your best to come to the feeding trough. And if you say, yeah, but I'm going to get fat, don't worry about it. That kind of fat's good. It is good. Get fat on the Word of God. Because when you get fat in the Word of God, and then you are going through these trials, all of the Spirit of God is going to bring all that truth back to you. And you're going to say, you know what? I can trust Him. I know, because I have seen the faithfulness of God throughout history and the works of His people. I can trust Him. And you can trust Him, amen? But you need to know the Word of God. God's always at work. He's the eternal King. He made it. He's the King. But there's more to the story, and here's more to the story, and this is where we understand the Bible and how we put it all together. God is the creator and king, but right now there is a tyrant at work in this creation. His name is Satan. You know, in John chapter 12, verse 31, and in John chapter 14, verse 30, and in John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. The ruler? Yeah, Jesus said that. There's only one God, there's only one creator, there's one sovereign king, and yet Adam's sin brought a chaotic inversion to God's order. And Jesus said, yeah, there's a ruler of this world, but I'm gonna destroy him. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called him the God of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul called him the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is powerful. His demons are powerful. They lie, they tempt, they deceive. In 1 John 5, verse 19, John says that the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. You know what? When you look at the unsaved world, they're pawns in the hands of demonic powers. That does not mean that every unsaved person is demon-possessed, but the entire unsaved world are pawns in the hands of demonic powers. Listen, that's exactly why this past week, President Biden and his administration gave full endorsement and support and legal support for things like gender reassignment surgery, puberty blockers, and hormone therapy for minor children. That is so wicked. Amen. Our government is so wicked. But, you know, if we know the Bible, we understand this is why it is, right? This is why it's like that. The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. And then, you know, when Florida passed a law and says, we don't want you teaching that stuff to kids. Now, their law said, you can't teach that under third grade. It shouldn't be anywhere in the schools. But when Florida passed a law, got the chairman of Disney coming out, the CEO of Disney. Oh, this is horrible. But guess what? They're pawns in the hand of Satan. Amen. So, yeah, I mean, it doesn't surprise us. They're pawns in the hand of demonic powers. Adam's sin is wreaking havoc. If you guys have ever watched the Lord of the Rings movies, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, you know, the evil power that symbolizes Satan, his name is Sauron. And then there's all these really, really wicked bad things called orcs. You know, right now, we're just watching, you know, the bad guy, Sauron. We look at all these things going on, his orcs are just running everywhere. Really, and by the way, that's what that whole allegorical metaphor of that whole Lord of the Rings is all about. Why is it like this? In Romans 5:17, Paul says, by the transgression of one man, death became king through that one man. Sin and curse and death are the ruling king of this creation. Our God is a sovereign God. He's going to put an end to all of this. But right now, things are not the way they're supposed to be. The good news is, God is not going to let it go on forever. Soon, and very soon, he's going to send Jesus Christ back to this world, and Jesus Christ is going to deal with this. It says down here, he will judge the peoples with equity. When it says he will judge the peoples with equity, he's going to set things straight. Don't forget this. The Creator is not only Creator, he's also the King and Judge. He's going to set things straight. When Christ brings the kingdom, it's not going to be like this anymore. Let me give you four biblical statements on what God is going to do when Christ returns and brings the kingdom of God. Number one, there's not going to be any more war. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says, he will judge between the nations, he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Oh, yeah, we're in the kingdom right now, right? No, we're not in the kingdom. War is ravaging the world. We're watching it for a couple of weeks they put it out there, headline stuff, you know. Now it's time to move on and talk about Will Smith and Chris Rock, you know, and the Oscars. Listen, we're not in the kingdom of God. Jesus brings the kingdom of God, and it says that when Jesus comes back, he is going to abolish war. Amen. Secondly, there's going to be an end of all sickness. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. An end of war, an end of sickness, an end of death. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts. The imagery here is a giant banquet. This is the kingdom. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, not just Israel, it's the whole world. For all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, God will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil that is stretched over all the nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. End of death. This is what we're waiting for. It says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He'll remove that reproach among his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we've waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord with whom for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad in his salvation. He's promised it. He says he's going to do it. It's going to happen. End of war, end of sickness, end of death, end of all sorrow. Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. No wonder John ends Revelation and says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is his promise, and this is why you and I can go through things that we have to go through and still have hope and joy. Amen? Amen? Lastly, here's a third call to worship, verses 11 to 13. It's a call to joyful worship, but this one also, again, is driven by the promise of God's kingship and his return to put an end to this misery. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and let all it contains. Let the field exult, all that is in it. You see, this personification of nature is what's happening right here. God's salvation is going to be so marvelous that not only are men going to rejoice, but even the creation itself. When Christ returns to rule this earth, it is going to be the party to end all parties. You know, I saw yesterday that, you look at some of these spring break parties in places like Miami, or there was one in Santa Barbara, and they said, all these people are coming out. These big parties, we're going to put a curfew on them. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a party to end all parties, and there's not going to be any curfew. We're going to go all night long. All night long. A good party, not a bad party. He's going to bring us into a glorified resurrection, and then he's going to liberate the creation from its curse. Alan Ross comments on this. He says, the psalmist is calling on nature to rejoice because the Lord will come to judge the world in righteousness and truth. All creation will flourish when Christ comes to reign. Why this call to worship? Look at verse 12. Then, the reason why is because his kingdom. You see, there's a call to worship, a reason for worship. And it all points to the kingship of Christ. You see, here it says, then all the trees of the forest will sing. And it talks about creation singing because God is going to settle the score. And the idea of imminence is really, really brought out in these verses right here. The idea of imminence means God says he's going to do it. Be ready for it. You don't know when it's going to come. Now, if somebody says, well, yeah, but that was 3,000 years ago. Listen, God's eternal. You live 80 years and then you're dead. Maybe 90. Maybe even 100, right? But it's just a little flash in the pan. So when the eternal God gives a promise and says, be ready for it, this is the idea of imminence. There are five expressions here that emphasize the idea of the imminent coming of God's kingdom. It begins in verse 12 when he says then, because the word then is actually this little Hebrew adverbial particle called az. Then, the then is when Messiah comes. Now, we know that in the perfect purpose of God, he came 2,000 years ago. By God's eternal sovereignty, Christ was going to be rejected and killed. That's how he brings us forgiveness of sins, through that one perfect atoning sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice to save his people. Christ came to save his elect. There's an offer that is made to the whole world, right? We give the gospel to everybody, but Christ came to save his people. And it says, then, when he comes, it says, that's when the trees of the forest will sing. Notice this. It says in verse 13, for he is coming, twice. It says, for he is coming. And if you look at the verbal structure right here, these are what we call participles. You say, well, big deal, so what? The participle emphasizes the idea of imminence. It is ready. It is ready to come. He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. And then notice here in verse 13, it gives another indication of the imminence. It says twice in verse 13, well, it says he's coming. And then it culminates with this promise down here in verse 4, he will judge the world in righteousness. The form of the verb indicates it's about to happen. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to fix it. You know? Every single one of us has our issues. I've had my issues I've had to deal with over the past year or two. You've had your issues. We all do. And sometimes you say, oh, I can't wait till this is over. Don't you?
Amen.
Who said that? Thank you, Sherry. Come on, talk to me a little bit, man. You guys are sitting here like you didn't get your coffee today, huh? Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back quickly.
Yes!
Thank you. What's it going to look like? Number one, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then we that are living are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. The rapture is real. The pre-tribulation understanding of it is biblical. It says that he's going to deliver us from the wrath that is going to come upon the world, the coming wrath. This is what the Bible says. God has not appointed us for that wrath that is going to come upon the world. Well, what's going to happen after the rapture? The Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that there's going to be another satanically controlled pawn. We call him the Antichrist. He's going to make a seven-year covenant involving the nation of Israel. We don't know exactly what's going to produce or precipitate this peace agreement, but the Antichrist is going to make this seven-year covenant. This is what launches the seven-year tribulation period. This is Revelation chapters 6 through 19, pouring God's judgment down upon the world. We're kept out of that time period, it says. And what happens at the end of it? The Bible says in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the armies in heaven, the glorified, resurrected church, are following him, it says. Battles of Armageddon, Jesus is going to win.
Amen.
It's all going to happen. And then it says, after Christ returns and sends the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, it says that he establishes his kingdom on this world. And everything we looked at a few moments ago, it's going to happen. An eternal kingdom. 1,000 years on this present earth, superseded or merging into an eternal kingdom with a new heavens and a new earth. There's a whole lot of things as we close, a whole lot of things, and prepare for the Lord's Supper today. We're going to take communion here. There's a whole lot of things that can bring us down, like your friends getting killed in a senseless war, or watching somebody fight a miserable disease like cancer. And we have people that are fighting cancer right now. Things like watching your father or your mother wither away and dying. Things like watching sin tear families apart, tear marriages apart. heartbreaking. The Bible gives us a reason why we can have joy. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Christ died. He was buried. He was dead. They buried him. He rose again on the third day. Amen. He says, I told you guys this was going to happen. You didn't listen very well. Amen. He also said, I'm coming back, so be ready. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your greatness, O God. You're a great God. You're a good God. You're a faithful God. I know that we need to trust you no matter what life brings upon us. We can trust you. We can rejoice in you. And we need to be telling people in the world about you. We thank you, O God, that we can remember the death of Christ as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.